Now, if you will open to Judges chapter 1, we'll begin our study there in those very first verses of that chapter. The book of Judges covers a period in Hebrew history that we could either term the Dark Ages of Hebrew history. It's not pleasant what went on among the Israelites during that time. Or you could term it the Wild West of Hebrew history, because it was a pretty rough and rowdy period of history among the children of Israel. It's that period between the initial conquest of Canaan and the coronation of the kings, beginning with Saul and then, of course, David and Solomon. But in one generation, something terrible happened. In a single generation, Israel slipped and began to go down that slippery slope of descent. You can use words like apostasy to describe that time, or decline, or disorder. Any of those words would well describe what was happening among the Israelites during this period. And it's very valuable, because these things, we're told, are written for our learning. And I hope that we can always read both good times and bad, and understand that we're also likely to follow the same roads if we act the same way as these people did. So we're going to be looking at some things that we should avoid doing in our walk with God to avoid the same pitfalls as some of the folks were going through in this period. We live today in what is increasingly being described as post-Christian America, when we're seeing more and more people who are leaving the assumptions of a bygone era, that God should be honored and His commandments should be displayed. And we're seeing people move in a very different direction, and I'm afraid that we're following in many of the paths that we are going to see as we study the book of Judges. There was a recurring pattern, and as we move through the chapters, you'll see it very clearly. It begins with a slow drift away from God that accelerates rapidly. Then God brings about discipline upon the people of Israel, and He often uses other nations. Have you ever noticed that throughout Bible history? God often uses other nations to bring about punishment or an awakening on His people. And then they cry out to God when these nations around them begin to come in and rob them and pillage them and destroy them. And then God sends a deliverer. And they turn back to God, and then they start to drift. And then God chastises them, and they cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer, and they turn to God, and then they drift. And this cycle is just a recurring cycle throughout this period. Now, a judge, and we're not accustomed to this terminology today, because we think of a judge as one who wears black robes in his chamber and appears before the courtroom and renders judgments in that capacity. But these judges were not formal judges at all. We're going to see that very clearly as we get into the lives of some of these judges. They were pretty rough around the edges. It's better understood when we read judge here in this context to understand these are deliverers. They're people who came to the rescue. They're often heroes that rescued the Israelites in special ways. And they're not ever national judges. There was never a single judge, in this period at least, that served over the entire nation of Israel. They're local in nature. So in one part of the country, among one of the tribes, a hero arises, and he comes to the rescue to save the people in this area. And so we'll see them using the word like that. There were periods of time when there were no judges. And then there were periods of time when there were several, and they overlapped as they served in that capacity of rescuers. Joshua had been given very specific instructions when he came across the Jordan River into the land. Back over in the book of Joshua, back up one book there, in Joshua chapter 1, down in verse 3, this is what God said to him. He said there in verse 3, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. And he talked about the full extent of the territory that God had promised these people. And God said, if you will just trust me, if you won't do what those 10 spies did at the beginning and go into the land and then become fearful and run, if you will go in there with confidence, I will deliver all these people into your hand. I will give you all this territory. Wherever you put your foot, I will give you that land. But God also gave them very specific instructions. He said, you are to drive out the Canaanites. You're not to intermarry with them. You're not to mix with them. They serve other gods. You drive them out of the land entirely. Joshua would end his leadership with that famous speech. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the period of the judges begins. And they started well. Look here in Judges chapter 1, down in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. So the tribe of Judah would do what God said. They would be the point men in the battle, and they would do that. Well, it all went well until they won the battle, and then they did something that was a clear violation of God's word. Look in chapter 1 down in verse 4. It says, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, he was the king, and this was often done to warriors and the kings. Why would they cut off a person's thumbs and big toes? That seems like some kind of a special torture, but it was actually a very practical thing to ensure that those men would never be able to fight again. If you have your thumb cut off, you can't hold a sword very easily without a thumb. You can't run in battle if you don't have your big toe. Your big toe is pretty essential to keeping your equilibrium and your balance. So, in effect, they were rendering these people incapable of ever engaging in warfare again. And so they often did that, and you'll read about that in other places in the Old Testament. But they took the king and they did that. And it says in verse 7, then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off had picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. He lived for a period of time before he died. He had conquered many kings. He boasts of the number here that he had done the same thing to, and he put them in his dining room and let them eat table scraps to further humiliate them. And so now Judah conquers him, and God said, I want you to drive them all out. You're not to keep trophies. You're not to bring people back. You're not to use the spoils like this. And yet they brought him back to Jerusalem as their personal trophy of war. Later on, during the period of the monarchy, remember when King Saul did the very same thing? He went out, and he brought back the king and all the best spoils of the land and the flocks, and Samuel went out and met him, and he said, what's this I hear, the bleating of sheep? Were you not to destroy them all? That was always God's command as they faced the Canaanites, destroy them all, drive them all out. And old King Saul said, well, I brought them back because I wanted to sacrifice them. And he learned then from Samuel that to obey is better than sacrifice. And the kingdom was taken from him on that day. God said, drive them out. Don't bring them as trophies so that you can brag about capturing this great king and show him off to all the others. Now, there was a second problem that occurred. And look down in verse 19. They went through the hill country, and when they came down to the coastal plains, they met a whole different group of warriors among the Canaanites. And there in verse 19, it says, let me find it. The Lord was with the men of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. What? That they were unable? God had led them in victory, city after city, against all kinds of warriors. But now they couldn't defeat these people of the plains because they had iron chariots. Was God unable to defeat an army of iron chariots? Of course not. It was the people who were fearful of those who had iron chariots. And they were afraid to trust in the word of God and take the land upon which their feet had trod, as God promised Joshua, wherever you go, I'll give these people to you. They saw the iron chariots and they were afraid to go down and engage those people in battle. So now they've had two mistakes. And you may say, those are not huge things. I mean, they bring back a trophy from war. That's not any big deal. They're a little bit fearful of these people down on the plains. But what it leads to is terrible. Rather than fight those people, they were forced for the first time to begin to accommodate the Canaanites among themselves. And they settled for less than what God had given them. God had given them all this land, all the way to the Mediterranean. But they had settled for just the hill country. You know, it's a sad thing when any follower of God gives up before they fully occupy everything that God has given to that person. Jesus promised us as his followers that we might have life to the full. To the full. One version says might have life and have it abundantly. And yet I know Christians, and you do too, you may even be one of them, that do not live life to the full. You do not live a life you would describe as the abundant life. There are Christians that are living defeated half lives because of their refusal to fight the enemy and gain a full victory that God has promised every one of us. He's promised us the victory if we'll get out there and fight. You know, at the beginning of the Christian walk, it's wonderful because we experience forgiveness, and that is just overwhelmingly wonderful to be forgiven of all your sins. And you experience fellowship as you're with Christians, and it's wonderful to worship together and be together and do things together. But, you know, as you begin to move on toward what God has called you to, He calls you to a holy life. There's a big word in Scripture for that. It's called sanctification. It's being made holy, being made like Jesus. And let me tell you, that's hard work. Because we have to begin to root out those sins whose roots go down deeply in our lives. And we have to begin to crucify ourselves and take up our cross daily. And it's hard to move beyond those initial days of salvation when we've experienced forgiveness and fellowship to the hard stuff. But if we will go ahead and fight those battles early on, and I wish every young Christian could learn this truth, if you'll fight those battles early on, you can eliminate the flames in the early days that, if left in place, will turn into raging forest fires later on in our Christian life. Israel's failure to completely drive out the Canaanite would haunt them for generations to come. It's interesting, in the paper this week, some of you may have seen the article. We know a lot about many of the ancient cultures because they left written records, like the Egyptians and the Greeks. One group we know almost nothing about is this group that they were called to drive out, the Canaanites. They didn't leave a written record, but archaeologists have gone into some of the burial sites of the Canaanites, and they have discovered the DNA of these people, and they wondered, well, whatever happened to the Canaanites? Well, they took the DNA of these dead Canaanites there in Israel, and they began to compare it in the library of DNA, and guess what? People from Lebanon, the Lebanese people, 93% of the people who are Lebanese, 93% have Canaanite DNA. There's where they finally cropped out again. The Canaanites are still alive and well today. They're the Lebanese. And they continue to live. They would give Israel untold grief because of their failure to comply with what God had said. Disobedience and a lack of faith will always put a follower of God into spiritual decline. And it will also put a nation into spiritual decline. When Judah failed to take those plains because they were afraid of people driving iron chariots, they were forced to accommodate the enemy. And they had somehow to make peace with those people that God had said, drive out. And I'm afraid that we follow some of the very same things today. We live in a nation that has opted for accommodation on so many fronts, we can't even list them all. Rather than teach abstinence to our young people, there are those who say, well, just accept the inevitable. Teenagers are going to be teenagers. Let's just teach them safe sex instead of abstinence. And so we accommodate in this world that we live in. Never mind what God has said on the subject. Through Paul, God has said this, don't let there be even a hint of sexual immorality among you. Well, they went ahead and did something else too. Look down in verse 28. This was more for financial gain. It says, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor. But they never drove them out completely. No, I mean, let's just have slaves. That'll promote the economy and make it easier for us, and it'll be easier for us to move ahead financially. Let's just press them into forced labor. Don't drive them out. We can use them. You know, we often do things that are morally questionable if there can be a financial gain attached to that. And I'm not going to preach a sermon on gambling tonight, but gambling has throughout history been viewed as a vice. It's been viewed as something that carries with it all kinds of dangers. But today, it's promoted as a positive thing. There are TV commercials every day talking about the Missouri Lottery and lotteries around the country and how they promote better schools and better education. And you see these young people that are smiling and happy. And you know, and I scratch my head and think, well, I thought gambling was a bad thing. And I guess it's a good thing because it promotes education. It's all in the name of financial gain, but I would ask when the lottery is used, it's financial gain for who? In a nutshell, I'll tell you what's wrong with gambling. In the free enterprise system, I can have a business and I can do business with Jeff and he gets my product and I get his money and we both win. But in gambling, it's never like that. In order for one person to win, somebody else has to lose. That's the only way it works. And so, you go into a casino, and I defy you to look around and see someone there, many people there, who cannot afford the habit that they have acquired, the addiction that they have acquired. And any expert in the gambling industry will tell you it's the poorest members of our society who are preyed upon in this way. And families are destroyed. Incomes are evaporated. Over this whole situation, and it's spreading more and more rapidly throughout our land. It's wrong to exploit the weaker members of our society and prey on people that are desperately in need financially. Well, look in verse 29, something else they did. They not only used them as slaves, It says there in verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. They just moved right in with them. And they were neighbors with these Canaanites that God said, drive out from the land. You know, it wasn't very long before they didn't want to offend them. I mean, the Jews had very exclusive views of God. And yet these people worshipped all kinds of goddesses and gods. And let's be careful what we say, lest we offend these people. And so they had to do what we have had to do in our nation. Let's take down things like the Ten Commandments. That will only offend people. That'll upset people, make people mad. And they face the very same problems that we're facing in our nation today. And so they adopted these religions and they forgot God. They had no idea where they would end up when they started down that road of accommodation with sinful people. We're to be in the world, but not to be of the world. How many of you remember a guy named Larry Waters? This happened way back in 1982. He made national news because of what he did back in 1982. He was in California. And he had always wanted to fly. He didn't have his pilot's license, but he came up with this brilliant idea. And this is a true story. You can check it out on Snopes. It's absolutely 100% true. This guy, Larry Waters, wanted to fly. So he went to an Army surplus store, and he bought some old weather balloons. And he went to one of those balloon stores, party stores, and he bought some helium tanks. And he proceeded to fill up a whole bunch of those big weather balloons with helium. He tied that cluster of balloons onto the bumper of his Jeep, and then he rigged a harness underneath there, and he put his lawn chair in on the harness, and he got a pellet gun, and he thought, well, if I float up and want to start coming down, I can shoot the balloons out one at a time until I come back down. And so he got in the chair, and he brought I think a six-pack of beer and a pellet gun with him, and sat in that chair, and he had one of his neighbors come over there and cut the tie to his Jeep and thought he would just sort of float out over the neighborhood. That man shot up like a rocket, those helium balloons. He didn't level off until he was above 10,000 feet in the air, sitting in a lawn chair with a pellet gun, and he began to drift over L.A. He drifted into the airspace of the airport, and he was first spotted by a commercial pilot who radioed to traffic control and said, I just passed a man in a lawn chair with a gun. He was paralyzed with fear, and he hung on for dear life. Helicopters eventually came, and he began to come down. He shot one or two balloons, but then he was fearful that he would plummet too fast, and he drifted for hours. And finally, he came down, and he came right down into some high-line wires, electrical wires, and he hit them. And miracle of miracles, they shorted out, and sparks went everywhere. It popped a few more balloons that allowed him to have a safe landing. He put power out in one whole section of L.A. and made it to the ground in time to be escorted to jail by a whole bunch of police cars and fire trucks and all of them there. He got every fine you can imagine operating an aircraft without a license, and if you want to call a lawn chair an aircraft. He was nicknamed Lawn Chair Larry. Now, that's a good illustration, because when you first began to drift from God, and when you begin to make those accommodations that don't seem like so much, you're a lot like Larry Waters. Let me tell you this. Sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. And it will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. He thought he could stay in control with that little pellet gun. Well, God came, as he's going to do time and again through this period, knocking on Israel's door as they began to drift and move in a downward direction. And he knocked on the door, and in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me.'" Why have you done this? That's the question every parent asks a disobedient child. And I don't know anyone that's ever been able to give an answer to that question. Why did you do that? Why did you do that? When God comes on knocking on your door and you've drifted away from Him and ask you, why did you do that? What answer can you give? Well, I don't know what they said, but we know what the result was. In chapter 2, down in verse 10, we read, it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. You end up with a bunch of people who are ignorant of the knowledge of God. I look at what's going on around us, and I read the papers and listen to the news, and it's so discouraging. Do we not realize that there are going to be consequences for removing God from our education process? Do we not realize there are going to be consequences for taking down the Ten Commandments? Do parents not realize that there are going to be consequences when they grow up in a home and they never hear God's word read by their parents? Do we honestly believe there are not going to be any consequences negatively when our children never hear their parents or their grandparents pray? Well, there were consequences. There in chapter 2, we began with that verse that was read for us, chapter 2, down in verse 3 and 4. He says, "Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be like thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And I'm fearful that there are going to be a lot of tears in days to come because of the consequences of drifting from God. I had a conversation not too long ago about what God does to nations, and we were talking about that, and the question was asked, do you think that God is right now bringing judgment on our nation by all these mass shootings and terrorism and diseases and things that are going on in our nation? And we debated it, and my opinion is only an opinion, but I don't believe that it's God actually sending judgment in that way. I think when God sends judgment, He's very specific about it. I don't think it's just a generic thing that crops up here and there. But what I think God is doing is I think that God has had His protective hands upon our nation for many years. And I think God's just stepping back and saying, okay, if that's the way you want to do, then I'll let you bear the consequences of your own actions. Well, that's pretty gloomy. And you may think, I don't want to come back and hear any more sermons on judges. But it doesn't end there. The good news is that we have a God who will not abandon us to our stupidity and to our folly. There in verse 16, we read these words, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders." Even though they had been disobedient, even though they hadn't trusted Him, even though they'd been fearful, they'd gone the wrong way, God raised up judges to save them. Now, let me tell you today, we still do stupid things, and we're seeing it all around us, and we probably are far more accommodating to sin than we should be. But God has raised up one far more powerful than any of the judges that we're going to study about, far more powerful than any of the kings that would come to rescue the nation of Israel. He has raised up none other than His own Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save those who are lost in sin. And I'm so grateful for that, that we have a God who's patient and loving. Tonight, if you're subject to His invitation, we're going to sing this song, and we invite you to come. If you need prayer, we'll pray for you as well. Won't you come?